Okay, this morning we are in Haggai chapter 2, so grab your Bibles if you have them with, and turn to Haggai. If you go to the New Testament, you've gone too far, and I'll be reading along as we go through our notes here, and so I won't read the big section, but I will read small portions and provide some points of application this morning. For those of you who were not here last week, just a little bit of a summary, what brought me to Haggai. I don't know. not too many people preach on this book. It is a little bit overlooked, but just felt God saying something to me. The book of Haggai is God's message through Haggai to the people of Judah. And this book is meant as a method of correction and encouragement to the people. Going back to what brings us to Haggai writing this letter, 586, the temple the temple was destroyed. All the Jews were led into captivity in Babylon. In around 538, the Jews were released from captivity, and then they were encouraged to go back to Judah to rebuild the temple. In around 530, the temple rebuild came to a halt. Samaritan persecution and poor priorities brought it to a halt. And God's message is coming to Haggai 10 years later, around 520. And that brings us to where we are at today. Chapter 1 was all about getting the encouragement to start the rebuild, struggling with some priorities, struggling with drought, struggling with just a sense of purpose in what they're doing, finding a lot of purpose and a lot of meaning. And as the scripture says, their paneled houses, priorities were out of whack, and they were finding purpose in the wrong things. At chapter one, they have started to get things back in order, and now they are starting the build just 23 days after Haggai's original message. And so that leads us to chapter two this morning. Chapter 1 is all about repentance and obeying God, and chapter 2 is about what happens when you are chosen by God. And so we're going to discuss a little bit of that this morning. I will open up in prayer, and we'll get into what we want to talk about this morning. Father, we thank you for your message this morning, Lord, and God, I pray that you would give me the words to say this morning, Lord. I pray that you would give confidence and ability this morning to me, Lord. I pray that your words would shine through, Lord. And God, I just pray that we would have ears to listen to your word this morning. Amen. So just 23 days after Haggai spoke his message, the rebuild began. Chapter 2 starts off with about 25, 26, just about a month, 3 weeks has occurred since the end of chapter 1, and all of a sudden, the people have become defeated once again. Momentum has come to a halt. Like many of you out there who have done building projects who are less than carpentry inclined, momentum comes to a halt. And there was so much excitement to start, but now the people are getting tired and momentum is fading. But it seems as though the bigger problem is that the people are playing this lovely comparison game. The temple that they are building is a shack compared to Solomon's temple. They feel like they are just not amounting to anything compared to what Solomon had built. It seems their rebuild is weak and in comparison to the original, and God realizes this discouragement that they are having, and he provides some encouragement through Haggai here in chapter 2 in the first three verses. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai, "Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, to the high priest and the remnant of the people. Ask them, who is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing?" The people here have run into two problems. First off, they've started to compare their work to their predecessor. And secondly, they've questioned the value of their work. And if you recall here, we have two groups of builders. We have people that were witness to the temple. They witnessed it. They were a part of it. And they saw it in its glory. And then we have a second group of people who were born in captivity. And so they only have recollection of what the rebuild or what the building looks like. And so obviously the people that witnessed it, that were a part of it, have much a greater connection to the temple. And so the people that have not witnessed it, they struggle to understand it a little bit. Haggai's generation, or the generation that was born into captivity, while in captivity, has only heard about this temple. They can only reference drawings, stories. They just don't have that emotional attachment to it that the other generation would have had. When you're replacing a building, it's only natural to try to compare to the old one, right? You're either trying to match it or try to make it a little bit better, but you can't match those memories, right? You can't. I remember when they were building the new arena in Montreal. You know, you can't bring back that aura, that prestige of the old Forum. You know, Maple Leaf Gardens, you know, building the new ACC. You just can't. You can't just model those memories. You can't bring those back. And for the workers, this new building felt like an eyesore. People would walk from miles and miles just to see this glorious temple, but it felt like people were going to come to this temple like it was some eyesore, some freak show side attraction that they just had to witness. Their first mistake was comparing. There's no way to rebuild a legendary building. Even attempting to duplicate it is wrong. You can't duplicate memories. You can't just duplicate God's glory. Everything that had happened there was a memory of that place, and you just simply cannot clone that. We personally run into problems in our lives when we compare. I've done it. We've all done it. Whether it's our lives, lifestyles, our houses, ministries, jobs, when you compare, you devalue your work. You not only devalue your work, but you devalue God's work in you. If you look to a competitor and it encourages you to do a better job, that's a good comparison, right? But all too often when we compare, we fall short. We see things are just not the way that they are. In our attempt to try to do better, it's left us coveting and envying and in a desire to want what someone else has, but what we don't have. You may hear things like, I'll never be able to farm like him. He just always makes the right decisions. Look how many tractors he has. Every choice he makes is a good one, but every choice I make is a bad one. My little farm is just nothing compared to that guy's. I mean, he's incorporated. Like, look at him. It's huge. Please, don't get into the comparison game. You will always come up short. Envy and coveting are a dangerous, dangerous game to play. It's easy to compare. It's easy to look over the other side of the fence, the other across the yard, and see the grass is greener. But that is a very dangerous game to play. It's tempting, but I encourage you to be happy with what you have. Find joy in the things that you've been given. It seems that the glory of the previous temple, instead of inspiring the people to match it, has dealt them this difficult blow to try to attempt to match it. Now they're left defeated. They're left trying to wonder what is coming out of this. They're probably saying to themselves, what's the use? We'll never be able to match Solomon's temple. God's hand was in what he did. We're just going at this on our own. It's better to have a beautiful memory than a crummy imitation. Along with that, there was probably some disappointment, and they probably thought their work was trivial, or maybe it was busy work. There's also a major problem when we think that our work is trivial, when we think that our job is pointless. If you are like any person in the history of mankind, you are probably wondered at one point, if your job is trivial or pointless. If you're doing what you believe God has asked you to do, then he is partnering with you. And if you think your work is pointless, what does that make God? If you think your work is trivial, then God's work in you is trivial. He asked you to do this, He needed this to be done, and he chose you to do it. He didn't intend your job for another. He expects great things of you, and God doesn't do trivial work. When he partners with people, it doesn't flop. And he definitely doesn't make mistakes. For 3 years, I had the ability to work in a menswear store, selling suits, selling clothes, and I worked full-time for this, and for part of the time, I worked part-time while I was working with Youth for Christ at a drop-in center, and my YFC job didn't pay too much, so I needed a second job to pay the bills, and my boss at the menswear store was just very gracious and very willing to give me the hours I needed, and was always flexible to give me the time off when I needed to provide time for me to work at YFC. And so with a cooperative boss and flexible hours, and I had some seniority there as well too, so I didn't have to do all the things that the younger staff had to do. This is a really awesome solution for me to be able to work my ministry job. The only problem was the work. Talk about trivial work. Try working with people and their vanity for fashion. Spending thousands of dollars on clothes, on suits just to look pretty. Spending their money just to achieve a status or a look. There were so many days where I felt like my job was pointless. I wondered to myself, did God really put me here to clothe the world in this fashion? On one hand, I would come back from my day of work at the drop-in center, would have these awesome conversations with youth, and I would feel encouraged and feel inspired and felt like I was doing what I was meant to do. And the next day, I would go back to work in the menswear store and be arguing about whether the pants and the shirt matched or whatever. It's like, does this really matter? Did God really want me selling clothes? Did I feel like it was my mission to clothe the world? Was the world a better place having me there? I really don't know. Even though it felt like my work was trivial, what I didn't realize at the time was I had a ministry there. I had a ministry to my coworkers. God had placed me there not to sell suits, not to sell shirts and ties, but put me there to witness to a people that needed him. But when I thought my work was trivial and pointless, I was telling God, you know what, I am not in the right place. God, I don't need to be here. I need to be somewhere else. But God was telling me all along, you have a purpose here. I put you here. You are doing something. I'm working with you. This isn't pointless. Soon enough, actually, it's kind of cool, my two lives, my two workplaces actually collided together. I worked in a mall. And what other place do teenagers hang out better than a mall, right? So I had my drop-in kids coming to visit me at the store, and they're hanging out, and I'm trying to work, and they're visiting me while I'm working and selling suits. And it was really cool, actually. I was able to bridge these two jobs together. And the other cool part was I had my boss who was asking me, like, why do you hang out with these kids? And, you know, I just was able to inform them, you know, this is what I do. This is my second job. I hang out with these teenagers, and my job spills over to this. And so it was really cool. And I also had conversations, very many meaningful conversations come out of that about why I did what I did and about doing things that impacted youth and impacted people. It was really cool. And I could see in my boss that he respected what I did. And I could see that he felt like I was doing something with purpose. There may be some of you here today who feel like your job that you are at is trivial, is pointless. Maybe you are questioning your value of your work in relation to the kingdom. Maybe you feel like your job is just a means, just a way to pay the mortgage, just a way to spend 8 hours of my day, 8-10 hours of my day. Your job is so much more than that. What you are forgetting is God has chosen you for that job. God is partnering with you in your job. It's more than just a job. You have a ministry in where you are working. He didn't pick someone else, he picked you. And he doesn't see you or your work as trivial. Whether you're selling suits, fixing cars, unclogging toilets, working in a hospital, working on a production floor, working at Decor, 3M, Monarch, your job is your ministry. And how you do your job is a reflection of your ministry. He wants you to do your job with pride, integrity. And when you do that, you may be a bigger witness than you realize. Your work is valuable. Your life is the living sermon that you can speak to the people you work with. You have the chance to be an awesome witness, or you have the chance to be that guy who bickers about his boss and bickers about wage and bickers about this. That is not a testimony. A really awesome quote from Martin Luther King, and some of you may be familiar with this, goes like this. If it falls your lot to be a street sweeper, sweep streets like Michelangelo painted pictures. Sweep streets like Beethoven composed music. Sweep streets like Shakespeare wrote poetry. Sweep streets so well that the hosts of heaven and earth will have to pause and say, here lived a great street sweeper who swept his job well. When God said to the Jews, I am with you, he meant it. When God says, I am with you, he means it. He was with them. He was partners with them in ministry. He didn't just say, build my temple and do it on your own. He was partnering with them. By calling their work pointless, they were dismissing what God had done and what God will continue to do. Seeing their discouragement, God sends encouragement through Haggai in verses 4 and 5. But now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak. The high priest, be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. And work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. It seems as though 3 weeks was an eternity. It seems as though in 3 weeks the people had forgotten what God had done for them. And God delivers this message to them, plain and simple. Be strong and work. It's hard not to say that without yelling a little bit. This message wasn't about that their rebuild was ugly, that their attempt was faulty or in vain. The message wasn't tear it down and build it again. This wasn't even a sympathetic message, you know, like the one a dad gives to his son who builds a birdhouse, but you're not sure if it's actually a birdhouse or an ashtray. And this was a message to be strong and work. Why? Because this is what God covenanted with his people. I promised I will be with you. This is a guarantee. I am with you, so get to work. This message echoes, actually, it's really kind of cool. This message echoes going back to 1 Chronicles 28:20 as David and Solomon were speaking here. David says, I'll read this. David says to Solomon, his son, be strong and courageous and do not work. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord my God is with you. He will not fail you or forsake you until all the work of the service of the temple of the Lord is finished. The division of the priests and Levites are ready for all the work on the temple of God, and every willing person skilled in any craft will help you in all the work. The officials and all the people will obey your every command. And that's a conversation between David and Solomon as they're building the original temple. Turns that this is coming around again. Be strong and work, because God is with you. He sees your work as valuable, whatever you're doing. As he was with Solomon, as he was with the Jews, as he was with Joshua, he's with you. And when God partners with someone, incredible things happen. After numerous negative thoughts, thinking that their work didn't compare to the original, that their attempt was weak and trivial, God gives them some more encouragement and also gives them an idea of what is coming in the future. We find this in verses 6 to 9. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I'll once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and what is desired by all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of the present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord. It seems as though the Jews wanted everything now. But in this message, you will see the words, in a little while. Something was coming. At this point, God would fill his house with his glory. That is the key missing ingredient here. The previous temple built by Solomon at the time was just a building, right? Just bricks and mortar until God put his glory into it. The house, the temple that the laborers are building, they think it's a shack compared to the original, will in its time be glorious. Solomon's great and glorious temple will be seen as ancient history, a heap compared to this new temple. The encouragement is in what is to come. You build more than you see. You have no way of knowing what this place will be in years to come. Right now, it's just bricks and mortar, but in time, Jesus will actually walk in this temple. Take courage and work. What you see now is nothing in comparison to what is to come. The glory is coming. You can't expect this building to be like Solomon's right now, but in the time, it'll be better. You are planting a seed, and it'll take time to grow. This is so applicable to us. In our jobs, if you think your job is trivial, if you think you're working in a place that's pointless, you don't know what is coming down the path. You don't know just how powerful your ministry is. You can't see 10 years down the road, but God's going to do some awesome things. If you have kids, work with kids, work with anyone any age. Take encouragement from these words. You are planting a seed. You build more than you see. You have no way of knowing what is coming in time. In my previous job, before coming here, I had a friend I worked with as a Christian, and we worked beside this other guy, and the two of them, the two coworkers, they had worked together for the past 3 years, and naturally, as time had gone on, they talk, right? They talk while they work. 3 years leads to that, and so I came onto the scene and tried to match their conversations, but they had so much history behind what they were talking about, and so after leaving there, I had a conversation with my Christian friend, and he informed me that the guy that we work with actually came to know the Lord, and that was so cool, because at the time when I was working there, I thought, how pointless is this, God? I'm doing what I can here, God, and I just feel like I'm just turning my wheels. I'm trying to do things, but God, you are just, nothing is happening here. But what I didn't realize was my friend who'd worked there for 3 years had a pretty awesome ministry there, had a pretty awesome testimony. And selfishly in my mind, I thought, oh, well, in 4 or 5 months, I was going to be able to accomplish what he had accomplished in 3 or 4 years. How wrong I was. A guy that I have to confess this, I had dismissed whether he was able to become a Christian or not. I had basically said, you know what? I don't know if this guy's heart can change. You build more than you see. You never know the impact of your work or your words. Haggai got results from his words just 23 days after he spoke. As people driven by results, we can't help but compare. And we can't help but think, why can't God do this where I work? I only wish my words could move that fast. Some of you, many of you have been doing work, working jobs, doing ministry in your work a lot longer than 23 days. You know that it takes a lot longer than 23 days for a heart to change. Sometimes it takes years. Sometimes it takes multiple years, but it takes time. Take heart. God is moving. He's working through you. He's working in you. It may feel like you've been trudging to the same job for year after year after year, working with the same people, and it may feel like you're making no difference, but you are. Keep asking God to move, and keep asking God to use you. I encourage you, ask God to use you. Ask God to move in you. Ask God to send reinforcements. Ask God to send encouragement. Haggai's next message is another really important message, and it comes just 3 months after the rebuilding began, probably about a month after his previous message. And this is found in verse 10 to 14. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priest what the law says. If someone carries consecrated meat in the fold of their garment, and that fold touches the bread, touches some bread or stew, some wine, olive oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? The priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replies. If it becomes defiled, then Haggai said, so what is with the people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer, theirs is defiled. A little bit of deciphering here what the Lord is speaking through Haggai, but it turns out that the people working on the temple think that just by them working on the temple that they are becoming holy, right? They're touching the holy hammers, they're touching holy bricks, everything they're touching is holy and it's spreading to them, and just them simply being there is making them holy. Even though this sounds strange, even though this sounds ludicrous, we have this happening in our churches in our lifetime. There are people that come to church that simply think that sitting in a pew will make them holy. There is absolutely nothing holy or divine about these pews. I know they get cleaned. I know they get cared for, but there is nothing holy about these pews. You can rub your hand on the walls all you want. There's no holiness that's going to spread off. This building is a great place, and we respect it. Great things happen here, but this is not the only place that God exists. God goes with you into your homes, into your jobs, and holiness comes through God and not a building. It can only be achieved through a relationship with Him. And ironically, these people, in their attempt to become holy, have actually defied the temple. Even though their intentions to serve God, coming to Him with an unclean heart is defiling in a place of honor. Even though they're obeying God and trying as hard as they can, they still have sin in their lives. No amount of work on the temple would remove that sin. The difference here for us is in our place of worship, the difference here is that in our house of worship, we respect it, but it's not like the temple of the Jews. It doesn't matter how you come to this place, you are invited. We don't require perfection, because if we did, we might as well lock the doors. We welcome you and your baggage. I brought mine. And I'm pretty sure there's some people that brought theirs as well, too. God welcomes you, and He wants to take your baggage and your sin from you. As Morton Kelsey writes this, the church is not a museum for saints, but a hospital for sinners. With all of the frustration, it appears the Jews relish the old days, their paneled houses, their fancy lifestyles. And Haggai brings the people back to reality. Thinking things were not going well, they desired to go back to the way things were. We find this in verse 15 to 17. Now give careful thoughts to your ways. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all of the work of your hands in blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. It seems though in chapter 1, they forgot that all the work they had planted, that all the work they had did was for nothing. They thought going back to that lifestyle was going to be better, but it wasn't. Even though in the moment, things sure seemed pretty good, right? They had money, they had power, but God doesn't want them to go back to that. We've been there. It wasn't good. We don't want to go back. It's hard work, but great things are coming. And after 3 months of working on the temple, they were still unimpressed with the results. We find this in verse 18 and 19. From this, the 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thoughts to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. They were still playing the comparison game. The temple still didn't look anything like Solomon's. The people were recalling the words that God had spoken to them, and God was going to be here now. And they thought, literally, like right now, like just like we build and it'll just be this great and glorious place right now. But it was coming. God hears their complaints and assures them that he will be with them. Where is the seed? It's not in the barn. It's still in the ground. The vine and the fig tree have yet to produce fruit. This will take time. Glen Cross didn't become what it is now overnight. It took time. And going back to chapter 2, verse 9, the glory of this present house will be greater than the former. It's just going to take some time. God assures them again that from this day on, I will bless you. I have already, and I will continue to bless you. We'll read the last section here, verse 20 and 20 to 22. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots, their drivers and horses, and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. Haggai ends off our chapter here receiving a message that's intended for Zerubbabel. And God promises his servants that something is about to happen. This is way bigger than a temple. Something big is going to happen. Even though he uses the word shake again, the word shake back in verse 7 was about shaking the wealth, you know, shaking it out of the people. This term was shake as in long-term application. He was going to shake things, and this is going to affect the world forever. The type of shake that would overthrow governments. The type of shake that would shatter kingdoms. Nothing will be able to stand against the power of God. There was something so much bigger coming than just a rebuild of a temple. Verse 23, on that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. And on that day, when things are overturned, God will take Zerubbabel and his chosen servants, and he will do great and glorious things with us. A signet ring was a sign of royal authority. And it's a kind of an interesting, cool double connection here. The fact that Zerubbabel would have this and his current status of royalty in the kingdom. That in God's kingdom, he and his servants would be royalty because you are chosen. That is a message I want to send with you today. You are chosen. Not like the dodgeball game back in gym class. You are chosen out of default or chosen out of what was left. He handpicked you. He put a lot of work into you. Your mom knows that. He put a lot of work into you. He's proud of you. Sure, there are people who do similar jobs to you, but no one does it like you. He has chosen you, and it's not a wasted pick. He chose you with a purpose and a point. He chose you with the purpose to share his name to those people who don't know him, to those that are hurting. 1 Peter 2:9 says this, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." He has chosen you to do his work. All of his work is important. And it has a purpose. Whether you're selling suits, fixing cars, and clogging toilets, there is purpose in what you're doing. And when we view God's work as trivial, his plan is trivial. As he promised all along, he will be with you. God chose this group, hard to believe it, God chose this group to rebuild the temple. And even though it took some time, and took some motivation, they obeyed, and with God's encouragement, they finally finished the temple around 516. As a disciple, he has chosen you to complete his work. You are not on your own. He's with you, and he sees your work as incredible. Now go forward with the promise that he has chosen you, and he loves you. Will you choose to follow him back? Amen. I will end off in prayer, and the worship team will end our service off with one last song. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for your prophet Haggai and for his message to us. And God, we just ask that, Lord, that you would just remind us of our purpose, Lord. God, in our days and the work week, as we just sometimes struggle to our point and our purpose and our work, God, I pray that you would remind us that we are doing something great, and it's only through you. God, I pray that you would remind us of that. Lord, I pray that you would send us out with much excitement and much zeal to be able to spread your word. We thank you for that, Lord. Amen.